We are starting into a new series and one that I'm excited about and a bit nervous about, if I'm just honest with you, okay? So, Route 66. Now, Route 66 is a reference to one of the most iconic roads in American history. So, the original Route 66 ran from downtown Chicago west, about 3,000 miles, and ended at the Santa Monica Pier at the Pacific Ocean. And it was established in 1926, came to be called the Main Street of America, just because it kind of cut right through the heartland and covered such a wide swath of the country. Now, this route has since been replaced by modern highways. And even the old road signs are largely gone. But this has seemingly only contributed to its unique appeal and attraction. Many still follow the old road. And they want to learn more about the places and the people that make up our country. So Jim Seitzman has traveled this route. How many times have you traveled Route 66, Jim? Six. He could be your tour guide. He could tell you all about it. Get Jim talking about Route 66. But there's a certain nostalgia, a certain appeal to kind of tracing through those pathways and those roadways and those towns. You could get to the destination other ways, right? You could just get on a plane in Chicago and fly to Los Angeles, and you will have arrived at the destination. But it would not have been the same without the journey. And you would have missed a lot along the way. Disney captured this well in its animated movie Cars. It's really based on the whole Route 66 thing. And these cars were living in Radiator Springs, a small town on Route 66 that had now been bypassed by the highway. And so it's this sad story, you know. People forgot about towns like Radiator Springs, great part of America's history. And so we, of course, are going to use Route 66 in a slightly different way this morning, this year. We're describing a different road. There are 66 books in that comprise the biblical account, the Bible, and we're going to work our way through the entire Bible in this calendar year. And we're going to be covering a lot of different territory. We are not going to stay long in any one place, but we are going to exit the highway and loop through some of these often neglected towns. We're going to come away with an understanding of the rich diversity of the terrain, but also develop an appreciation for the sort of unified direction of the route. The 66 books of the Bible are not just random day trips. God's story is taking us somewhere. And so we're going to come away with a very good sense of direction and destination. Now again, you could just read John 3:16 and arrive at the destination, right? And understand Jesus, right? But if you did that, you'd miss a lot along the way. You would not have the same understanding and appreciation of Jesus and the multifaceted dimensions of his mission if you didn't take the journey. And so we're praying that God once again sort of awakens us to the beauty and the majesty of his great plan of redemption. Oh, we are Bible people. I was thinking about this the other day. We have a high view of Scripture. We believe that it is the very breathed out words of God, that it's inspired, that it is inerrant, that it is trustworthy, that it is sufficient. Our doctrinal statement says that the Scriptures are our rule or our guide for faith and practice. They direct what we believe and how we live. So we hold a very high view of Scripture, and yet practically speaking, I'm afraid that sometimes we have neglected Scripture. We've not given it the attention, the priority. We've not let it dictate the direction of our lives. And so I'm praying that not only in our doctrinal statement that we have a high view of Scripture, but I'm praying that this year God would renew our love for His Word, our appreciation for His Word, as we move through this time. So we are asking you to consider reading through the Bible this calendar year. We've put out the Discipleship Journal reading plan as a recommended plan, although you may have another plan, that's fine. Luke Rumley has even created a group on the YouVersion Bible app, so you could go through it with others and have some helpful accountability, a little bit of a kick sometimes, I suppose, right, as we do it together. And there's an opportunity like for comments to be shared after each day's reading. If there's somebody sees an insight and can just reflect on that, we can sort of encourage each other along the way. So that is certainly part of a challenge that's being extended to you. I also want you to just be aware of a resource here that the Bible Project has made available. They have put out, among other things, they have put out brief visual overviews of every book of the Bible. So in 5 to 7 minutes, you could sort of get a really unique perspective that is drawn and narrated to sort of capture the general flow of every book of the Bible. So those were included in the Friday newsletter. The ones for Genesis were included in the Friday newsletter, and I'd encourage you to maybe even prime the pump each week. We'll probably include those quite often, but allow yourself to sort of get a handle on the big picture. I think you're going to find be more profitable as we jump in and kind of cover a lot of ground each week. So that resource is also available to you. Well, here at the outset, we need to take a moment to orient ourselves to the big picture here, to the scope of the journey. The Bible, again, is comprised of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. And you might think of these two major sections, the Old and New Testaments, as promises made and promises kept. So you have sort of the sense of a covenant being established and a covenant being fulfilled in the New Testament. And some have chosen to sort of neglect the Old Testament or see it as outdated or irrelevant for today. I would suggest to you that you can't fully understand the New Testament if you don't understand the Old Testament. It provides the complete backdrop for why Jesus had to come. And so it's critical for not just Jewish people, but for non-Jewish people as well. So we see all of Scripture to be God-breathed and communicating a cohesive message of the gospel. Now, for the next few weeks, of course, we'll be in those first five books, the little orange stack in the top left of this graphic, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And those five books are a unit. They're obviously foundational just based on where they appear in Scripture, but they do comprise a literary unit. Matter of fact, in the Hebrew way of thinking, there were three main sections in the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures. And those first five books were the first major section. They were often called the books of Moses or the books of the law or the Torah, which just literally means law. So these were the foundational books, came to be known as the Pentateuch, which simply means five-volume book. So again, we think of those as a unit. Genesis, the first of those, the first book in the Pentateuch, literally means beginning. So it gets its name from the first phrase in the book, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So it is a book of beginnings. It sets the stage for all that will follow. And I want to trace, in that thinking about beginnings, I want us to trace several of the beginnings that are developed here in the book. And I first want to talk about God. We We obviously are not saying that God had a beginning, but we are given our initial introduction to God here in the book of Genesis. And there's certain things that become clear. Now, God has ascribed a number of names as he reveals himself in time and in history. People came to understand different things about God. So we see a growing understanding of all that God is and all that God has done. But even here in the first book of the Bible, we see some really clear indications of God and his character. The first thing I would want us to note is that God is holy. Means that he is set apart. He is in his own category. He is without rival. In the beginning, God. When nothing else existed, when there were no plants or animals or fish or people, there was God. And so the fact that he is pre-existent, I think, is one of the aspects of his holiness. He's unlike anyone else. He is in a category of his own. And this is certainly reflected even in his name. There's the generic name for God, but then there is the name Yahweh or Jehovah. There's questions about how to pronounce his proper name. It's often translated in English with a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's God's proper name, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh. And that name literally just means the God who is, or the I am. In other words, this aspect of God's being is so closely aligned that it is part of his name, right? He is the God who has no beginning or end. So he is holy. He is set apart. He's in his own category. God is also all-powerful. This is clearly seen here. He spoke the universe into existence out of nothing. There's a sense in which we create things, but even when the Bible talks about humans creating, it's a different kind of creating. They take existing material and they shape or fashion things. But this is a word that is used of God alone. When it says that in the beginning God created, this is something only God does. He creates out of nothing. So a tremendous statement here of his power. There are some poetic elements here in Genesis 1, but I believe that God created in six literal days. I think the text goes out of its way to emphasize that. Not only saying that on the first day God did this, but it says in the evening and the morning were the first day. It just draws attention even to the aspects of a 24-hour day. And I think this is reaffirmed as well in Exodus 20, when God gave the Ten Commandments, when he addressed the Sabbath day, a day of rest. He said, "For in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth." So that God reiterates the Sabbath pattern based on the fact that God created in 6 days. The point in all this is that God created directly. He didn't just sort of nudge things into motion. He created the world. He created animals. He created people. He created us. And I think this is something that's the culture, the secular culture, wants to deny, because the fact that we have a creator means we are accountable, right? And the culture has tried to distance itself from accountability. We don't want anybody telling us what to do, but this is an unmistakable part of who God is. He is the creator, the all-powerful creator. God is triune. We are introduced to God the Father in Genesis 1:1. We're introduced to God the Spirit in Genesis 1:2. Other parts of Scripture tell us that Jesus, the Son of God, was also involved in creation. And here in Genesis 1, verse 26, we get our first glimpse into what is often called the divine counsel. Let us make man in our image. There is a plurality in the Godhead. We can't fully understand that. It's one God. And yet there's three persons within that one God. But we begin to see glimpses of this even in the opening sections here of the scripture. And I think it's significant to say that God did not create out of some unfulfilled need for relationship. He did not create because he was alone. God was not needy, okay? And I think we see that even as we catch a glimpse of the triune God. God is good. It's hard to miss this, particularly in the creation account. With each day, there's a declaration that it was good, and then there's a final declaration that it was very good. As God stood back and looked out over all that he had made, everything had been provided. Nothing had been missed. And he blessed the animals, and he blessed people. Here's another key word in Genesis, is this idea of blessing. God poured out goodness on his creation. He created a particular place for Adam and Eve to live, right? The Garden of Eden. He provided them with a variety of foods, not just one staple food that would sort of sustain them, but a variety of foods, and foods that tasted good. They were pleasing to the eye and pleasing to the taste buds. God in his goodness did all of this. He gave them access to the tree of life. And even when he had reason to destroy sinful humanity, he didn't. This is just the beginning of what we come to learn about God's goodness and his mercy and his grace. A lot of people try to create false dichotomies about the God of the Old Testament being a harsh God, an unloving God, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love and grace. God has always been a good God. He's always been a loving God. And we can't miss that as we look here in the book of Genesis. We also see that God is just. He has a righteous standard. He is not indifferent to sin, and he cannot simply ignore it. His righteous character calls for him to judge sin. It's a vandalism, a pollution of his creation, and he's committed to eradicating it from his creation. So as the biblical story plays out, you can't help but miss this. Something must be done about sin. And this becomes another driving theme that flows out of God's justice. So just a few of the things that we learn about God in this book of beginnings. There's also an account here of the beginnings of humanity. We have a handbook for what it is to be human here. We learn how life works, how we are to flourish within God's world. And Jesus and the various New Testament writers consistently appeal back to God's timeless design in creation. We are created with a clear sense of identity and value. So all creation is valuable, but humans are created in the image of God as the climax of God's creation. We are meant to bring glory to God, to be his representatives in the world. We're given unique value and identity. And this is why we hold to the value of human life, whether it's life in the womb, whether it's the life of those with advanced Alzheimer's, the life of those with severe disabilities. Our value is not derived from what we do. Our value is derived from who we are as those who've been created in the image of God. We reflect something of who God is. We're created male and female. Text draws attention to this, Genesis 1:27. Many in our day have tried to deny this binary reality, right, of just two gender options. They want to create additional categories. There's no denying that many experience gender dysphoria or gender confusion. We do live in a broken world. We all experience some measure of inordinate or disordered desires. But the goal is not to live based on how I feel, but based on God's objective design. And that certainly is true in this realm of gender. We are more than physical bodies, but we are not less than physical bodies. Our bodies are part of who we are. The Apostle Paul repeatedly appealed to the creation pattern when describing the roles of men and women in the church and in the family. So this idea of gender is something that is ingrained within God's creation design. We are created for a rhythm of work and rest. We're created for a rhythm of work and rest. We're created with purpose. We've been commanded to procreate, to replicate God's image in the world. We've been charged with the care and the development of God's creation, so we should take care of the earth. We should do research, right? We have people that understand various chemical properties and understand how those chemicals can be combined or utilized for human flourishing. Those are good things that we do. It's part of our calling. We see it with Adam here in the outset of being asked to name the animals, that he exerts authority as God's representative on the earth. He takes charge and he classifies and understands the different species and begins to organize things in God's creation. That's part of what God has created us to do. And not only are we called to work, but we're also called to rest. After 6 days of creating, God rested on the seventh day from the work of creation. We see this in Genesis chapter 2. God didn't rest because he was tired and worn out. He rested to create a pattern for us as he hallowed the seventh day. He set it apart, establishing a pattern for humanity. It was intended to remind us that God is the creator and we are creatures. And I don't know about you, I'm always thankful that God established this pattern for humanity. Because my to-do list is like really long, and I never get finished with it. And it's such a freeing thing to put the list down one day a week. And to just remember, God, you're going to have to keep the universe spinning because I'm done. It's just a great reminder that God is the creator and I'm a creature. Matter of fact, to not rest, to work 24/7 is an act of arrogance. It's to act as if I'm immortal, and I'm not, and you're not either. So it's a wonderful gift that God has established rhythms for work and rest. We're also called and created for community. Here in chapter 2, God declared that it was not good for man to be alone. Took a bone from Adam's side, formed woman, and God put this forward as a template for marriage. Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So again, God puts this forward not just as a statement about Adam and Eve, but about a template for what marriage was to be between a man and a woman. And thousands of years later, Jesus would reference this as the timeless design for marriage. As a matter of fact, he's asked questions about marriage and divorce, which was kind of a controversial topic in his day as in ours. And Jesus says, have you not read that in the beginning God created them male and female? He just took them right back to that timeless creation pattern. So we're created for community. Certainly we see that in marriage, but I think it has other implications even for the church as well, that we come to understand that we are to live as the family of God. God hasn't intended for us to be alone, to be isolated. COVID has taught us that for sure, hasn't it? Even us introverts, need to be around people. We need to be encouraged and challenged. God created us for community. So we just begin to see some things about what it looks like to be human and to live according to God's design. We also see the beginnings of sin, the entrance of sin into the world and its devastating consequences. Sin is a departure from God's laws and his moral standards. And understanding sin and its consequences helps us understand the current human condition. Things are not as they are supposed to be. As followers of Christ, we're not immune from suffering. We experience cancer and dementia and natural disasters and violence and everything else that everyone else experiences, but we do know why these things exist. They have come about because of sin. Things are not the way that they're supposed to be. So we have an explanation. It's not just that there's a lack of education. If we just educated everyone, no, the issue is the heart. And so we have this insight into the nature of the world. Obviously, that begins with Adam and Eve. They lived under God's blessing, tremendous freedoms, given only one restriction, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and told that if they were to violate that command, they would experience death, and they did. They were put out of the garden. They were separated from the presence of God, cut off from the tree of life. That is death. And that decision impacted every aspect of their life. It impacted their relationship with one another. The text says there in Genesis 3 that relationship between Adam and Eve was now strained. It was now difficult. There was tension. There was friction. It impacted their relationship even with their own bodies. They experienced pain. Eve would experience pain in childbirth. It impacted their relationship with the rest of creation, right? Adam would now experience thorns and thistles, and his work would now be arduous, and there would be resistance and struggle in his labor. It impacted everything. Again, this sets the stage. Humanity has been locked out of the garden, out of the place of human flourishing, and they've been trying to get back ever since. This is the longing of humanity to get back to the Garden of Eden. Whether they recognize that longing or not, that's what we long for. And the stage is set. And of course, we know that was just the beginning of sin, wasn't it? We find Adam and Eve's son, Cain. They had two sons, Cain and Abel, and Cain murdered his brother Abel. So just one generation in, and we have the first murder. And then we have this interesting character, Lamech, in the end of chapter 4. He was the great-great-great-grandson of Cain, and Lamech killed somebody who offended him, and he bragged about it. And he bragged about how he was going to get away with it. We have the days of Noah, where sin, and even it talks even about the thoughts of men's hearts, were only evil continually. Like sin became so pervasive that God brings about a judgment in the form of a global flood. Only Noah and his family were spared. It was as if God was hitting the reset button on humanity. But we know that sin just continued, culminating in the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. God had commanded, had reiterated his command for them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, to spread out. But what we see in the Tower of Babel is them banding together in cultural pride against God and trying to create a tower that would reach to the heavens. And God had to come down in his grace and mercy and confuse their languages before he destroyed them in their arrogance. So this downward cycle of sin, we're introduced to that here, certainly in Genesis. And then the latter part of the book, chapters 12 through 50, involve a rescue plan. God didn't simply wipe out humanity, and he didn't simply stand by while humanity languished in their sin, but God put in motion a plan for the redemption of humanity. And that really starts in chapter 12. Here God called out Abraham from his homeland and his family in order to establish a distinctive people who would become a source of blessing to the world. We're actually told in Judges that Abraham came from an idol-worshiping family. So there's nothing particularly notable about Abraham, but God chose Abraham and brought him out from his context in order to establish a new family, a new nation that would be distinctive, that would be a lighthouse for the people of the world, and that would ultimately be a source of blessing. We, of course, know that it was through this family that the Messiah would come, that Jesus would come. So this is the beginning of a rescue plan. God entered into an enduring covenant with Abraham and his descendants. The rest of Genesis is really about God's dealings with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob's 12 sons who would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And God continues to reaffirm and restate his covenant with each new generation, his commitment to make of Abraham's descendants a nation and to give them a land and to bless them. As you trace through those chapters, there was some twists and turns along the way, wasn't there? I mean, Abraham and Sarah were unable to have children. Sarah is taken into the harem of a foreign king. All along, God continued to preserve them. There's a great scene there with Isaac. I mean, Abraham, God had promised them this land, but they didn't have it. They didn't own any property. They were just wandering. And they didn't have any children. God said, I'm going to make you a great nation, but they didn't have any children. Abraham's 100 years old now. So there's a great scene with Isaac where Isaac is trying to dig a well, you know, to water his flocks, right, to survive. And every time he builds a well, some of the other people groups come in and take it. And Isaac has to go start again, dig another well. I mean, how discouraging. I mean, just things look really bleak. But at each step, God continues to preserve them. Remember Jacob, he's living with his uncle Laban. And Laban keeps trying to cheat him, changing his wages all the time, trying to keep Jacob down. But God keeps prospering Jacob. God keeps taking care of Jacob. I mean, supernaturally. Ultimately, we come to the account of Joseph here at the end. And it's a sordid account. I mean, Joseph is betrayed by his brothers. He's sold into slavery. He's falsely accused and imprisoned in Egypt. But through all of that, God brings Joseph to a place of prominence in Egypt and uses that to preserve all of Abraham's descendants during a time of global famine. What seems to be a terrible development, God actually is orchestrating for the preservation of his people. So we just see God's covenant faithfulness. Covenant's a key theme in all of Scripture. It's certainly a key theme here in Genesis. God has entered into, he doesn't just have warm, fuzzy feelings towards Abraham and his descendants. He has a settled, unwavering commitment. He has bound himself to Abraham and his descendants. And he is fulfilling his promises no matter what, no matter how unfaithful the people are. And so a wonderful picture here of God's covenant love. We also get indications here of how one participates in this covenant, not through works, but through faith. It wasn't that Abraham did so many acts of righteousness to earn standing with God. The text says that he believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. So we come to God not through pride and self-advancement and self-promotion, but we come to God through humble faith. We get a glimpse as to how one enters into a proper relationship with God here in God's covenant with Abraham. A lot of potential takeaways from Genesis. Hard to necessarily summarize them, but life certainly works best when it's lived according to God's design, according to God's standards, according to his moral guidelines. So you have this idyllic time in the Garden of Eden, and then Adam and Eve decide to do their own thing. They want to break out from the restrictions that God had placed on them. And that didn't turn out very well, did it? I mean, we're just reminded, how often do we do that? How often do we think, oh man, God's word is restrictive. If I could only just express myself freely without all these restraints. The fact is that God's guidelines are meant to create a safe place for human flourishing. When we step outside of those things, it's only to our own grief. We see here that sin is a serious affront to God. It's a vandalism of his creation, and it has devastating consequences. We are prone, certainly in our culture, we're prone to underestimate and to develop a view of sin sin is a shortcoming. It's a failure. It's a mistake. We see sin for what it is here in Genesis, as an act of rebellion and vandalism of God's creation, a toxin that needs to be addressed. We see also here God's covenant and the binding nature of his covenant, something that ought to give us great encouragement. God doesn't love us. He didn't love Abraham and his descendants, and he doesn't love his church because we are so great. He has committed himself to us. He has entered into a covenant with us that is unflinching and unwavering. And God's commitment to his sinful people in the Old Testament should greatly encourage us that God does not give up on his people. Well, as we turn attention to the Lord's table this morning, I want to just pause to reflect on a few gospel glimpses here in the book of Genesis. We are told, actually, Luke 24, after Jesus has risen from the dead, he appeared to two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, and it says that he told them things from Moses and the prophets, all the things concerning himself. So Jesus went back to the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, went back to Genesis, and said, here's what Genesis says about me. And he helped them to just see how all of Scripture had been pointing to him. So just a few of those things as we begin to think about Christ's great redemptive work. Jesus is the second Adam. Romans 5, yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners, but because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. So Adam was the first great human representative, and when he sinned, he thrust all of humanity into sin and death. Jesus has come as the second Adam, the second great human representative, and through his righteousness, he thrusts the world into righteousness and life. So a wonderful parallel there between the first Adam and the second Adam. Jesus is the wounded victor of Genesis 3:15. In the wake of Adam and Eve's sin, God pronounces a curse on the serpent, and this is what he says: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. So God says, Satan, you just started a war here. There's going to be conflict now between you and your descendants and the woman and her descendants. And you're going to win a momentary victory. You're going to strike the heel of the woman's descendant, but the woman's descendant is going to strike your head and inflict a mortal blow. So we have this picture of Christ, the descendant of the woman, crushing the head of the serpent. Of course, there was that wounding at the cross, wasn't there? I mean, it seemed that Satan had gotten a victory, but ultimately, Christ crushed the head of the serpent. He is the wounded victor of Genesis 3:15. The vessel of refuge, the ark, Noah's ark. God brings judgment against the world in the form of a global flood, and Noah and his family are preserved within that ark, within that boat. And another judgment is coming, and Jesus is put forward here in 1 Peter as the ark, as the vessel of refuge. Those who are in him will not experience God's judgment. The conduit of blessing, Genesis 12, again, verse 3 there. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth will be blessed through you. Abraham is told that his descendant will be a blessing to the whole world, and Jesus is that descendant. He is the conduit of blessing spoken of in Genesis 12. He's the needed sacrifice. Genesis 22 records that account of Abraham taking his only son Isaac up on Mount Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice to God, in obedience to God's command. But as Abraham drew the knife to kill his only son, God held back his hand. He said, "Now I know, Abraham, that you're willing to obey me no matter what." And Abraham looks over and he sees a ram caught in the thicket. And he offers that ram in the place of his son Isaac. And notice what he says. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." Abraham learned something about God, that God provides the sacrifice. And by the way, this place, Mount Moriah, has another name. It's Jerusalem, where one day Jesus would be offered for the sins of the world. So just a few of the glimpses of how, even in Genesis, God is pointing ahead towards the work of Christ. And it's what we celebrate here today in the Lord's table.